Today, we complete the letters of Paul, known as the pastoral epistles. We've been looking at them. Three letters, two people, three letters, and two destinations. Letters that are among the most personal and the most practical of any of Paul's writings. We've looked at both letters that were written to Timothy in Ephesus. And today, as we continue our series of looking at each book of the Bible, we'll take a brief look at Paul's third and final pastoral letter, written to Titus on the island of Crete. Let's pray as we look at this book together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word has been preserved for us even so many centuries after it was written. Thank you for its practical value. Thank you for its encouragement, for the hope it gives us, and for the direction it gives us for our lives. We pray you'd guide us now and bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now keep in mind, if you would, that though these are called pastoral letters, this term is actually more modern than it is ancient. In the ancient church, certainly the first century church and down through many of the centuries since, local churches were led by elders. And this is why in both the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, Paul mentions the qualifications for elders. Now, you may not realize it, but there's only one person in the entire Bible that's actually referred to as a pastor. Any guesses? It's Jesus. He's the one that was mentioned or named as a pastor. Now, there's the pastoral gift. People serve in that capacity. But he's the only one that's actually called a pastor. Jesus is the true and ultimate shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd, as John tells us. Those in ministry as pastors are actually elders who serve as under-shepherds of Christ. We are like little shepherds that serve under Jesus' authority. A pastor of a local church is just an elder who serves in an occupational capacity and has teaching and leadership gifts. In the early church, leadership was conducted by elders, each having certain specific gifts that were used. But the most important ministry of the elders then and now was to proclaim the truth, defend the truth, live the truth, and maintain an environment in which the truth could flourish. The most important truths to convey: who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? How do we embrace what Jesus did? And how should we live after we've received Christ? Those are the four essential questions that should be answered. And it's not an exhaustive list, but for the most part, the other things stem from these four. We see the purpose in Titus very early in the book. Chapter 1, verse 5. If you'd like to look at that with me. Here, Paul tells the reason, really, for why this ministry is happening and why he's writing the letter. It says in verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete, that is, Paul saying, the reason that I left you, Titus, in Crete, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. So the purpose is really quite simple. Paul has been with Titus on the island of Crete. Several churches have been established on the island, and now Paul is about to leave the island. So as he left the area, he placed Titus in charge of these various churches, not in some hierarchical sense, like a bishop or whatever, but in the sense that Paul was an apostle, and he's extending his apostolic authority to his younger partner in the ministry. Titus' task is, we're told by Paul, to essentially organize the churches on the island. That's what he's left to do. When I leave, I want you to organize these churches. I want you to set things in order. And by organizing them, their effectiveness would grow, and they would have a greater impact for the gospel. Paul then gives a list of qualifications for serving as an elder. He gave the list because he's just told Titus to appoint elders. This is something he wants him to do. And he would want him to appoint good elders, not bad elders. So he would need to know what constituted a good versus a bad elder. So he tells him, and he gives him a list. Now, we looked at these qualifications, which are almost exactly the same as we saw in 1 Timothy. We looked at them there. The qualifications are based on the kind of a person an elder should be and the kind of things an elder should do. An elder should be a man of character and focus and purpose and commitment. Not a perfect man. There are no perfect men, so there are no perfect elders. And if an elder had to be perfect, no one would qualify for it. He's not saying they need to be perfect, but he's saying that there need to be a certain kind of man, a person of character and a person of substance. And in verse 9, he says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Not only should an elder be a certain kind of person in terms of their character, but an elder is to understand the message, hold firmly to the message, encourage others with the message, and refute those who oppose the life-saving and life-changing truth of the gospel. Simply put, an elder must know what the Word of God teaches, what it does not teach, must be able to defend what it teaches, must know how to live out what it teaches, and know how to refute those who claim that it doesn't teach what it actually does. This is a very important task, so Paul wanted to make sure that Titus would be careful who he put in that role. He would need a good, qualified, capable man and men for this task, just as we still do today and as we have throughout the centuries. Now, it's no coincidence that Paul was very firm about this matter, because the problem was real in Crete and the problem was very, very prevalent in Crete. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now, lest you think that Paul is like name-calling here, all he's doing is he's quoting one of their own philosophers, a philosopher back in the 7th century B.C., actually lived in Crete. He was a Cretan philosopher, and he was the one that said this about Cretan people. Paul is simply quoting him. The point he's making is that Titus will have his work cut out for him in Crete, given the historical nature of the Cretan people. So, it's all the more important to get these churches organized and functioning effectively, because he had a huge task on his hands. In chapter 2, Paul gets down to brass tacks. He gives some very practical instruction to the older men, to the older women, to the younger men, to the younger women, and to slaves. Now notice I didn't say old men, but I said older men. Far be it from me to define what constitutes an old man. I am not going there at all. But older men, an older man in that culture, would have been someone over 60 years of age, and a younger man would have generally been someone under 40 years of age. So if the shoe fits, I guess one should wear it. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, those are good qualities. Would you agree? For people who had a reputation of being lying, evil, lazy, gluttonous brutes, this would be a huge improvement. Wouldn't you agree with that too? Verse 3 of chapter 2. Likewise, now he's moving on to a different group. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, these are general principles. Paul is not attempting here to address every aspect of lives of women in that community. But he's really pretty straightforward and very practical. He says women, first of all, are not to have drinking problems. Okay, we get that. Now, he doesn't forbid drinking totally. In fact, the Bible nowhere commands total abstinence unless you happen to have taken a Nazirite vow. Then you are to abstain. But women, he's told, are not to be addicted to much wine. That is, they're not to have drinking problems. Women are not to have speaking problems either, he says, not to use their tongues for slander, verse 3, but rather to use their tongues for teaching what is good. And he gives the ultimate reason for why this is important in verse 5. He says, so that no one will malign the word of God. He doesn't want the word of God maligned as a result of the way these Cretan women behave. So he says, don't behave that way. He goes on to talk about teaching the younger women. He doesn't say he's going to do it. He says that Titus should have the older women teach the younger women, and he would say without slander or gossip as well. Then he addresses the younger men in verse 8. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. There it is again. He says everyone should be self-controlled. The older men, the older women, now he says the younger men. They should be self-controlled. In everything, he goes on, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, serious and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, Paul's saying that the behavior of the people who claim to know the Lord will need to exhibit a behavior that does not hinder the claims of the Word of God. In fact, he would say you should be so consistent that those who oppose you will end up being the ones who look bad because they won't have a case that can stand. Then, fifthly and lastly, he addresses what to teach those who live as slaves. Now, the slave population was a fairly big part of this area of the world. A lot of people in Crete were slaves, and a lot of people in the church in Crete were slaves as well. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, believe it or not. It doesn't condemn slavery in that culture, nor does it condone slavery in that culture either. The Bible's main concern, and this is key, the Bible's main concern is not the overthrow of power. That's not what it's about. But it's about personal responsibility to know and honor the truth. That's the Bible's larger purpose. Now, there is a time to confront, yes. And there are times when the Scriptures clearly say we should confront. There are places for confrontation, yes. But this is not the main message, nor is it the main thrust of the Bible. The message of the Bible is one of personal transformation through God's intervention in our lives. That's the common theme. It's personal transformation through God's intervention in our lives. And this transformation, and this is the whole idea, people, this transformation should then lead to societal transformation. Because people change individually and personally, it should cause our communities and our regions and our country and our world to change. But we often, I shall say we usually, get the cart before the horse. And this has been done throughout history, and it always fails. And it comes down to the point someone made long ago that the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. You see, until the heart changes, then we're only looking at best temporary progress. And we can see this not only throughout all of history, but even the last 100 years especially, where authoritarian societies have tried to change their society for the good through harsh laws and penalties on their citizens. It doesn't work. It didn't work for the Nazis. It didn't work for the Soviets. And it won't work for the Taliban or ISIS either. It just will not work. In fact, it didn't even work with the Puritans. And they were a much more righteous people than the thugs and the terrorists and the brutal dictators that we see today. So, verse 9, he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. There's the reason again. Slaves in that culture had a reputation for being rebellious and disrespectful. And Paul's saying to them, knock it off. Cut it out. It doesn't really help you in the long run, and it maligns the Word of God, which is not about rebellion at all. In verse 11, he provides the context. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is again, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He's saying, if you wrap it all up, he's saying that life is about grace from beginning to end. You see, we were just as lost as anyone else. We were just as lost as those Cretan brutes were lost. And then God appeared to us. The grace of God then appeared to us. And that grace did two things. One is it saved us. And then it teaches us how to live in grace. In fact, most of the New Testament letters are written with a view toward helping us live in grace. That's the realm of the Christian, in grace. And we're especially taught and encouraged to live in grace toward others who need it just as much as you and I do. So he mentions a lot of examples. He mentions self-control again. In fact, some of us would improve immensely if we just learned some self-control. For example, to keep quiet when we want to speak. That would be a good start. To speak when we want to keep silent. To treat people like we should treat them, not like we want to treat them. To give when we want to take. To be kind rather than cruel. To be generous rather than stingy. To serve when we would prefer to be served. To be forgiving when we prefer to be condemning. When we want others to be patient with us, when we are almost never patient with them, to be gracious and merciful rather than judgmental, to listen patiently when people need to be heard rather than telling them off. This idea of self-control mentioned is repeated because it's so important for us to grasp. And here's the context. In verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. He's trying to get the Cretans and all future readers, including us, to understand the bigger picture. The bigger picture is that it's not always about me and about what I want. It's not always about asserting my rights. It's not always about having everything my way. Now, Paul was not masochistic nor sadistic. He didn't just think everybody should suffer their whole lives. He didn't think that at all. In fact, in the very next letter, the book of Philemon, which we will look at later in January, where a slave owner's slave had escaped and been captured, and Paul's writing back to him, and he says, you know, you don't have to take the slave back as a slave. You can release him. You can give him your freedom, give him his freedom. In fact, why not take him back, not as a slave, but as a Christian brother, which is what he actually is. Paul would say in another place, you know, don't rebel against your slave owner, but if you can get your freedom, then by all means get your freedom. He would never discourage you getting what is rightfully yours. But he would say it's not just about getting what is yours. Paul even himself exercised his rights as a Roman citizen when he needed to. These are not contradictions. He's saying that the normal Christian life is a life of sacrifice and service and self-control and grace. But this fundamental truth is so commonly missed by so many. It was missed when Paul wrote about it, in fact, and it continues to be missed today. I suppose it'll always be mostly missed because it rubs against the grain of human beings, even of believers. Which is why the ninth fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You know that the ninth fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? And the reason it is because God knew that we would need his help in this area. It's not easy to be self-controlled. Is it? Am I just missing that? No, it's very hard to be self-controlled. It's so hard that it's part of only 9 manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. We need help. And we don't need to be overly specific here. You know what your struggles are. You have them, and you know what they are. And I have mine, and I know what they are. Now, in case we missed it, here it is again in chapter 3, verse 1. You know, Paul, he doesn't like to just say something necessarily one time and assume that we get it. So listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. Now, what would a world like that be like? To not be surrounded by people who always have to be against something. Do you know anybody like that? Okay, you just answered me with the laugh. People who are perpetually non-compliant. It doesn't matter what it is, they're against it. And you can count on it. But what about people that are always at the ready to do good? Do you know anyone like that? At the drop of a hat. You don't have to demand it. You don't have to beg them. You don't have to trick them. They just do good all the time. They're eager to do it. They're excited about doing it. They can't wait to do it. They don't badmouth other people. They don't take delight in slandering other people. In fact, they regularly say good things about other people. Do you know anybody that whenever you're around, you can absolutely count on them saying good things about other people? You can take it to the bank. You know that they're going to say something good about someone this time. It's certain. Do you know the other kind of person? That you know, you don't know who it's going to be. You don't know what it's going to be about. You don't know how vicious it's going to be, but they're going to say something bad about someone. And you can take that to the bank. People who promote peace when they're around rather than hostility. People that when they're around, you just sort of relaxed. You just sort of feel at peace. There's not a lot of tension. There's not a lot of turmoil. There's not a lot of hostility. There's not a lot of anger. There's not a lot of stress. They're just people that are peaceful to be around. Where people are considerate. He mentions that word, considerate. Where people put your needs ahead of their own. And you know, I thought about that as I read it. I didn't even look this up, but isn't consideration basically just putting someone else's needs ahead of yours? Isn't that really all it is? They're always gentle with everyone. Wow. What kind of a world would that be if everyone was gentle with everyone else? Chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And then listen to the next verse. It's one of the most revolutionary verses in the Bible. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. My friend, if you don't take anything else from this little book, please take this. Realize that it's the sheer kindness and love of God that saved you. That's all it was. Nothing you did, nothing you were, no good thing about you at all. That had no bearing on it. God saved you because God is kind and because God is loving. In fact, we have no other claim on His grace but that. None of us, whether you are a Cretan or not, Philistine or what other pejorative word someone might use, we're all sinners. And it's only because of God's kindness and His love that any of us were saved. None of us deserved it. Paul would say, so get out there and share the grace that you've received with others in whom it is in short supply. A lot of people, most people I dare say, are starving for grace. They need it so desperately. So Paul would say, get out there and use some of yours that God has so graciously given to you. Unbelievers who need to hear the gospel of God's grace, of course, obviously, that should go without saying that unbelievers, the lost, need to hear about God's grace too. But certainly, we should also include other believers in that group. Remember, Paul said in Galatians 6, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. God's grace is a marvelous thing, is it not? Let's be sure that we don't hoard it, but that we share it freely with those in need. And who would that be? Everyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this short letter of Paul to Titus to encourage him, to get him on the fast track for organizing these churches on the island of Crete. And we know from history that those churches did great work under Titus's leadership. We thank you for that man as well as Paul, for this word that encourages us and gives us some very practical instruction on how our lives should revolve around grace and how it should make a difference in us so it can then make a difference through us. Thank you for the encouragement of your word through Christ our Lord. Amen.